Somebody told me that it said that in the paper that Graham was preaching. I said that was just to get the crowds in. But if you're here, let me tell you, it's nothing to do with Gordon. It's nothing to do with Graham. It's all to do with Jesus, isn't it? And that's the problem with preachers, trying to stay out of the way. If it was all about me, then I'd have the whole hour and a half to myself. But I'm sure whatever time we have together now, I trust that you will pray, that it will be a blessing to you. Just in case, I know you're going to get a map, but I thought I'd just show you where our Deborah lives. If you go down the A66 and you get to Keswick, you'll see a turn off on the left. You go round to the right, over the bridge, and then down to a roundabout. You go through the roundabout. You pass another turning into Keswick, and the next turning is into Portinscale. You go down there, and the road goes right round the corner, sharp bend at the bottom, and then you'll pass on the left the marina, and just past there is a hidden entrance. It's hidden, you can hardly see it. It's very small, into a private estate. And if you go in there, then Fisherfield is the first on the right. So just in case. But I know when I get directions, I'm glad you've got maps, and so take one. If I get directions by word of mouth, never works. So I always prefer a map. So I'm glad that Sue and I think alike, and that she's made some maps for you. So take advantage of them. Or you might have a sat nav. I hope it gets you lost. So then, good morning, you miserable bunch of hell-deserving sinners. If you don't think you are, then you haven't been listening too well over the past few weeks. But so you all are. Have you praised and thanked God with every breath this week for everything that you have received or earned or experienced? You should have. Millions of people have died this week. Have you obeyed your conscience this week? Have you done all you know you could and should have done and refused to do what you know you should not do? Have you obeyed God's commandments written in stone that you should put Him first in every thought, every desire, and everything you do? Have you loved and worshipped Him every hour of the day? Then if you haven't, I hope you are clinging on to Jesus for your dear life. Because He is the only hope of you escaping the hellfire of the wrath of God. And that's really, I believe, what we have talked about in the first three chapters of Romans. I trust you've been reading it, reading the chapters. There's so much. I've always thought that chapter 4 was quite a dull chapter in the past. I've kind of skipped over it. But every time I go through Romans, something just opens up. And time doesn't allow me really to expound this chapter as I've been blessed by it. But I just want to show you very quickly seven truths that are to be found in Romans chapter 4. Faith is not a work. Justification by faith is not just a New Testament doctrine. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. We are all children of Abraham. Faith makes grace possible. Faith glorifies God, and God justifies the ungodly. Now imagine to a preacher reading those words, you think you could spend an hour on every one of them. However, they're just there. But this scripture says in chapter 4, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. In other words, what does Abraham teach us? Abraham, our father in the flesh, he's talking about as the Jews. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. If he had done something, then men could praise him, but not the glory of God. He would get the reward for his works, would he not? So faith is not a work. And I have to say that because, and I quite respect this point of view, by the way, there are people who believe that faith is a work. Those who are of the Calvinist persuasion, and again I emphasize I have many friends and I respect their point of view absolutely. They take a verse in Ephesians and they say, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And they would say that faith is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Personally, I think that verse is talking about grace, because grace and gift are the same word. And therefore, but they take it so that it emphasizes the fact, and this is what it does, it emphasizes the fact, they say that God gives saving faith to people, that we don't believe it of ourselves, otherwise it would be a work. Strange arguments, isn't it? But I can see the way they think, because they want to give all the glory to God. They want to praise God for every breath, for every thought. They want to praise God, which isn't a bad thing. But in terms of salvation, they would say, no, we're only saved because God gave us the faith to believe. And so they have to insert this little phrase in the tenet of faith, saving faith, as different from ordinary faith. And I've just tried to be emphasizing to you that God has given the gift of faith to everybody. Everybody. We all live by faith. Every minute of every day we're exercising faith. And God knows that. So the easiest thing in the world for a human being to do is to believe. So God has made salvation that way. So then, faith is not a work. So that's my argument from these verses against. Right. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Wish I had time to explain. I hope it's clear to you. But to him that does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Justification by faith is not just a New Testament doctrine or experience. It tells us in the Bible, for even David also, apart from Abraham, David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. So God is giving, counting somebody righteous. David knew a blessedness of being given righteousness. It was imputed, it was covered upon him without doing anything. In fact, he says, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Because God doesn't have to do that. But God does forgive and forgave David, and he blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In other words, when his sins were forgiven, when his sins were were cleansed away. He knew they had gone forever and God would never impute sin upon him. So David knew that blessedness just by faith. That's all. And so the righteousness of David and the righteousness of Abraham in the Old Testament came by faith. And I wish I could enlarge that. Because the only people who really were Jews in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul says, were those who had faith. Not all Israel are Israel, he says. A Jew is not someone who is circumcised. A Jew is someone whose heart has been circumcised. The old flesh has been cut off. And new life of faith has come. Very, very briefly. I hope you understand that. You probably don't. But anyway, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. In other words, he wasn't justified because he was circumcised. In chapter 15 of Genesis, he was counted righteous. In chapter 17, he was circumcised. So the work of the flesh didn't justify him. You get that? So that it was faith. Faith alone, before he did the works. The work of circumcision was an outward sign. When was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? No, in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, right? Not in circumcision, but uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So I trust you see, it's a seal, just like baptism. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward fact that God has already counted you dead, that you had died in Jesus Christ. And when you believe that you're dead and you died in Jesus Christ, then baptism is the outward sign of that. And therefore, exactly the same. Faith comes first. The act of baptism doesn't save us. The act of believing in Jesus Christ, simple trust and faith, is that which God counts us to be righteous. All who have faith in God's promises are children of Abraham. I can remember my brother once time preaching and he said, "You're a Jew and I'm a Jew," and the fellow shouted out, "Amen." And you wouldn't have known what we thought in those days of someone who said, "I'm a Jew." However, it was just strange. It just always comes to my mind. Shouldn't have done. All who have faith in God's promises are children of Abraham. And that is true, generally. You know, there's a lot of emphasis on the Israelites and God's blessing and so on them. But as I read the scripture, I am what they call a replacement theologist. Now, I don't know that I'm an Arminian until somebody tells me. I didn't know I was a replacement theologist until somebody told me. You know, but as you read the scriptures, then, of course, we all are taught differently and we all perhaps have different opinions. But I believe sincerely that all the old promises in the Old Testament about blessing and everything else to the Jewish nation are really prophecies to the church, spiritual blessing in the future. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So it's not just the Jews who are children of Abraham, many nations, and that's fulfilled, obviously, by our righteousness coming by faith. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, that's tremendous faith, isn't it? He considered not the deadness. He didn't even think about it. Didn't bat an eyelid. He just believed God. What God was going to perform. And it took 25 years for it to come to pass. And at one time he thought, well, perhaps I've got to do something about it. And so he tried and it wasn't right. He waited for God. And in waiting for God, God's promise came true. It's amazing to me that Abraham only had the revelation of nature and conscience. That's all. Didn't have the law. Didn't know about Jesus. All he had was the revelation of nature and conscience. And he believed God. He knew God. Believed in him. He looked at nature and thought, oh, what a God. Everything about it, he just praised him. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Amazing. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Faith glorifies God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And the blessings that we're getting now, just emphasizing this, that all the blessings we get through believing the gospel, way back, in the days of Abraham, God was pouring out this same blessing of salvation. Righteousness. It's all about righteousness, like we said. The gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Faith makes ground for God to pour out his grace, undeserved favor. If it was of works, then we would be worthy of a reward. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Faith glorifies God. Works glorify man. But faith is depending totally, absolutely on God. And he does it. And therefore he gets the glory. Faith glorifies God. If we try to save ourselves by our works, then we're expecting God to accept us on the basis of what we've done. That don't work. What we have done will never be taken away other than the way God does it through Jesus. Staggered not at the promise of unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. God justifies the ungodly. This struck me. God justifies the ungodly. It's just a fact. In fact, it struck me so much I have written something down. But to him that does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Written on there, you won't be able to see it, but I have written it down because I just feel I want to read it out. The bottom line is that man's condemnation is simply on the grounds of his unbelief in the truth that God has revealed about us. So God has revealed something about us being sinners, and all we God expects us to do is to believe it. If God says it, every man be a liar. God's word is true. On the basis of faith. That's all God is looking for. Not asking us to justify ourselves or change in any way. He's just saying, believe what I'm telling you about yourselves. You are hell-deserving sinners. God requires man to believe that he is a sinner. He gave us a conscience and the law of Moses to show us that. And God knows who the real culprit is. He knows what the devil has done. He knows all our sin is the work originally of the devil. He understands our mitigation plea, that in one sense we can do nothing else but sin because of the nature with which we were born. As an apple tree bears apples, sinners produce sins, that's us. So we have this kind of excuse, God knows that. That might be a mitigating circumstance, a mitigating plea on our behalf. But he just requires us to see and to admit that we are indeed children of the devil, and God cannot have us in his presence rightly. We should be banished from the presence of a holy God. That's what he wants us to see. That's what he wants us to believe. But God, being just, knowing that the devil is in the background, and the devil is the cause of it all, he has done something to counteract what Satan has done. In fact, he did it before the world was made. The Bible says so. He has provided a remedy which is equally not our fault, so to speak. We remain condemned only if we fail to believe the remedy that God has provided. To refuse the truth is the unrighteousness that God's wrath is directed towards. If we refuse the truth about what God says about us, then God, that's unrighteousness. We're saying that God is a liar. If it's unrighteousness, God's wrath is against it. But if we believe it, and believe it in our hearts, of who we are, children of the devil, then we are ready. So the first step should be that we believe what nature, conscience, and the law teaches us. We are guilty sinners, and that's the truth. To reject it is unrighteousness. And the second step is to believe in the remedy. It's all about faith. Believing. God's life is faith, and that's what God has put in us, and he knows that. And he wants us to use that faith. Adam caused us to sin, but Jesus Christ caused us to be counted righteousness. To be counted righteous. This truth can be observed objectively in the mind, but experienced subjectively in the heart by faith. So I want you to see the truth objectively, just there, whether you believe it or not. Whether you believe it or not. God, we're all condemned in Adam. But God has made a way whereby we can all be saved in Christ. Everybody. And God has done all that. And we are just, I don't know how to say it, objective circumstances. We're born into this world as sinners. And we sin. We live with sinners. But God has made a way whereby we can become his children. I think it was touched by it, and Roy read it to us. What a miracle. What a miracle. That we, and like I say, hell-deserving sinners, and there's not a person here who hasn't sinned this week, except me. And, but, oh, sorry, except my wife. And and yet, God counts us. We are here today praising him. Why? Because we're clothed in his righteousness. Anyway, that is to me, as quickly as I can, chapter 4. The just shall live by faith. We're going to have to run quick. The just shall live by faith. Why? Because another Adam paid the debt, because another Adam took the penalty, and because another Adam satisfied God's righteous commands. Somebody like us, somebody, if he was sitting in this audience, you wouldn't recognize as God. Just look at us, except he had a beard like Roy. Well, it's growing anyway, isn't it, Roy? So, sorry. However, you put milk on, you have to cattle lick it off. And it took ages. I was like, come on, Roy, be quick. No, God bless him. He's a great thrill. I won't go on about him. We get big-headed. Right. But he's so handsome, isn't he? I mean, that's it. It's, wish I was that. However, the just shall live by faith. This is the Old Testament stuff. Not a verse from the Bible, from the New Testament. To live is to walk with God. Got it? We walk with God by faith. Now then, faith joins man to God. And this is how, this is the chain that joins man to God. God and man. God's word and man's faith. Got it? And the Bible says in the beginning of chapter 5 that those who are justified by faith have peace with God. So the war is over. God is on our side. And we are on God's side. And that's where we are settled. Now then, forewarned is to be forearmed. And chapter 5 forewarns us. It is our faith that joins us to God. What will be the target of Satan? Of course, it will be our faith. Our old slave master seeks to get us back by breaking that connection. Correct? He started the trouble by suggesting to Adam and Eve that God's word wasn't true. You won't die. That was planting unbelief. And they believed his lie. And men have done so ever since. And he seeks to break this newfound faith that has joined us to God again. And the two things he uses are tribulation and sin. And these are in chapter 5. This is what chapter 5 is about. Tribulation and sin. It says in chapter 5 at the beginning that tribulation works. Tribulation works. It works patience, or the word is endurance. The battle between God and the devil is because the devil wants God's glory. God outwits the devil. But God is wise enough to use whatever the devil does to bring more glory unto himself. Now, more of this is in chapter 8, if we ever get there. But this is the whole rigmarole of everything. It's a battle for glory. And the devil seeks God's glory. And the amazing thing is that everything the devil does, God turns round to his glory. He's one of his best servants. He doesn't know that. And that must annoy him. He must kick himself every night in bed, knowing that God has used him again, over and over again. Whenever he tries to do something, then God somehow used it for his glory. And that's the wisdom of God. No wonder at the end, in chapter 11, he says, who has been God's advisor? Who told God how to work this plan out? It's absolutely amazing. And we don't understand it fully, do we? There's loads of things we make us question about everything about sin and the devil and all that business. But we know, generally speaking, how the devil is used to God's glory. And he sends the tribulation. God has given him the power. Go on, then you send all your tribulation, and that tribulation on God's people will turn their faith into endurance. Because faith isn't really faith until it is endurance. Because it's tested. It has to be tested. If I was to build a church again, then I know I would expect all the trouble I had originally. You know, and all the trouble that kind of stopped me, oh dear, and it made me stutter kind of thing and stop. And when you get a problem, you think, oh dear. But now you would almost expect the trouble, expect the problem. But see the end. No, well, don't worry, we'll go through it. And that's just experience, isn't it? Experience. Because endurance brings about approvedness. That word approvedness means test. that God tests us and he stamps his approval on us and upon our faith. And that gives us the hope of the glory of God. This is in the beginning of Romans chapter 5, if you've never read it. If you have, then this will be through to you. The hope of the glory of God. The hope in the Bible isn't the hope like we talk about. Like we hope that, Liverpool might win, or we hope that somebody else might win, or whatever. Pardon? Not a certain future, that's for certain. Right. But our hope in the Bible is a certain future. It's going to happen. The lost glory of chapter 2:23 is our hope. We've all come short of the glory of God, but that we're going to be restored. In fact, the Bible says Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. Yes, we look like a load of miserable sinners, but one day, hallelujah, we will shine like stars in heaven. We shall receive more and share the glory of Jesus Christ. On a lighter note, I just thought of this because at the time I was talking to a well-known bachelor, and I was saying it about the tribulation of being a bachelor. I said, I'm dealing with tribulation, shall I talk about bachelorhood? And he said, you go for it. So there are tribulations in life, and one could be bachelorhood, but this is one of the things, isn't it? The debate whether to be married or to be a bachelor. Well, the one thing about being a bachelor is you have more money. The second thing, you'll have less rows and less arguments, unless you fight with yourself. The third thing, the last two-legged troubles. You won't have any kids, or you shouldn't have anyway. And you won't have any troubles, because they are trouble, aren't they? Amazing trouble, right? And there's no in-laws. When you get married, Roy, they bring a lot with them, loads of them. And the Christmas card list goes bigger and bigger. It's ridiculous. Anyway, they don't just come on their own, this nice little sweet girl you've got. There's hundreds. And don't be laughing, there's only about three families here already. Terrible in Cumbria. Right? No in-laws. And you have the same mother. Mother won't change. She won't turn into this horrible mother-in-law. Because they do, don't they? Somehow they become a mother-in-law. And you just have your mother all the time, same. Wonderful. Because really, fellas only get married to get a younger mother, don't they, really? Some will have to. That's all it is. And the girls wishes she could go back to her mother. And she realizes she's a mother to this big man to look after him. However, so saying mother, and then free snoring. Here's a cartoon. I thought this was funny. Look at the state of him. You usually get a bit of a nudge in them. Anyway, however... That is just on a lighter note. I couldn't resist it. Sorry, taking up time, but it has no spiritual content whatsoever. Anyway, don't worry if you're a bachelor. God will provide. And hope makes not ashamed because the love of God, this is what it goes on, back to the Bible. The hope makes not ashamed. That hope that we've got will not be ashamed, in other words. It's not a false hope. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now, we were neither righteous nor good. Jesus died for us while we were in our sin. He didn't wait for us to repent. He didn't wait for us to change. He died for us. He died for the ungodly, as ungodly. Do you understand? He didn't wait for them to become godly, so, okay, well, I'll die for them, won't die for them. He died for the ungodly. God died for the ungodly. I keep saying it, hope he comes home. Amazing, the gospel that we have. Because God commends his love towards us. In other words, he shows his love towards us. This is how much God loves us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. So there you have it, tribulation. Tribulation we're talking about, and it's telling us what will help us to get through that tribulation is the love of God. To know that if God loved us when we were shaking our fist in his face, then he hasn't stopped loving us, because the devil will test us. And we'll get more of this in Romans 8. Because Romans chapter 5, Romans 8, pretty well, you know, quite similar. However, the devil will say to us, you see, oh, God doesn't love you because you're going through this tribulation. And the faith has to be grounded in the love of God. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. So your faith must be grounded in the love of God for us. The second thing is sin. So the second part of this chapter is how sin separates us from God. And the devil, because sin separates us from God, the devil is not slow to remind us. And he wants to get us to feel condemned and feel as though God, you know, doesn't really, when because we're not pleasing God, then obviously we'll think he's like anybody else, off us, doesn't really love us. That's part of our life. I'm sure we've all been through that. And sin is a problem. But there is an answer. Praise God. And not only so, but we're also joining God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have now received the atonement. It's the only time I think the word atonement is used in the New Testament. Somebody says it could be at-one-ment. In other words, we've been joined together. But the word atonement comes from the mercy seat in the Old Testament. That cover, that lid, where the blood was shed, that lid was a cover. Underneath was the law. And that when the blood was shed on that mercy seat, there was atonement made. Now, I'll just give you time to think about it. If you never thought about it, if you don't know about it, it takes a long time to explain it all. You have to go and read Hebrews. But if there was no blood, there was no mercy. A sacrifice had to be made. And we have received the atonement. The sacrifice has been made. So in Adam, yes, for all sinners, he reigns over all of us, ye miserable, hell-deserving sinners. In Adam. I try to say this without tears in my eyes, but it really touches me. There is a covering. There is a covering. And we are under that. Righteousness and peace, justification. and grace. And this is God's word. This is a fact of life, of spiritual life. This is how we can rejoice. Chapter 5. Read it again. Take it in. You may not understand it. It's quite difficult to understand the way it's written, but this is what it means. And I think the key is that line. We have received the atonement. Covered. This is, you remember, I gave you an illustration that if we are in Christ Jesus, then of course, all that he endured, we have endured. The penalty has been paid. Is that in your head or in your heart? The Bible says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Freed from sin. Sin no longer separates you from God. Did you know that? Never. Your sin does not separate you from God. Not because it isn't something that comes between us. It's because you believe. That's why. If you let your sin separate you from God, it will. But you don't let it. This is what it means to live in grace. To live in grace. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. I could say to you, I don't sin. Why? Because where's the law that condemns me? All that law has been fulfilled. So I'm not the type of person who is constantly coming to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me, I've done this and I've done that. You know, I just live in grace. And always have done. And I have to say that in my youthful, passionate years of lust and everything else that I knew, I had to live in grace. I was in the ministry, but I lived in grace. But praise God that that has worked. It has worked and changed me and set me free. You know, the illustration that we gave you some time ago, I think it's somewhere down here, I'm no longer under law when sin has lost his power to separate me from God, right? Because sin gets its power from the law. So don't give sin its power back. Remember when the Israelites looked to the serpent, the snakes did not stop biting, but they stopped dying. I kept on sinning, but my sin did not bring about death. It did not separate me from God. And I had a job believing it, but let me tell you, when I really understood it, I couldn't believe it. The gospel was virtually unbelievable to me. I thought, that can't be true. That's just the thing I need. I just need something so that I can walk with God and know that just by my very nature, I will upset people, I will say things, I will think things, I will look at things, I will just naturally be like that. Now, if it was left to me, then there would be certainly no salvation. But on that cross was my sin. And all I do, I look at that. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Live by faith near that cross, with your eyes on that cross. Let me tell you, the antidote for sin is faith. That's how to beat the devil. When he accuses you, you tell him, yeah, I'm a sinner, right, and I've done what you wanted me to do, but Jesus is my Savior. And your faith, and this is the amazing thing, it has nothing to do with you, because if you try to be holy, then you'll manage it for a few days or sometimes, and you'll improve probably, but that's not in God's economy. In God's economy, you're perfect and complete in Jesus Christ. What a gospel. There is nothing that we can do in Adam that can please God. There's nothing that we can do in Christ which can displease him. Believe it. That's our faith. Rivers of grace. There's some poem I made up. I went to God's party the other day. The usual abundance was given away. He offered each guest a drink to take. guaranteed to give joy and no hangover ache. A punch called works or a champagne called grace. A choice of drink all had to face. What's the difference? I asked a man by me. The punch is, costly, but the grace is free. As much as we want, we incredulously cried. Yes, as much as you want, the Lord replied. So each one drank from the fount of grace. You could tell it was good by the look on each face. They drank from cups, from glasses, from mugs. They spooned it, they ladled it, they poured it in jugs. They filled every vessel that you'd care to name. And the more they took, the more it came. They came from the front, they pushed from behind, and the lot got spilt, but the Lord didn't mind. Keep helping yourself, he said oft with a grin, but don't let the drink drive you to sin. There is an element sometimes in grace where people think it's a kind of license. And the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that I don't know whether I have got the verse in here somewhere. It might be there, I don't know. No, I'll put it out. But I think it says that even in Paul's time, people were using grace as an excuse for lasciviousness. In Paul's time. And Paul says, does he not, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And to frustrate something is not to allow that you can't get done what you want to get done. And therefore, grace comes to change us. The love of Christ comes to hold us in a vice so that we don't please ourselves, like Paul said. The love of Christ constrains me, holds me in a vice, so I cannot live to myself. And if we let the grace of God work in us, then it will change us. But if we frustrate it, if we stop grace and don't allow grace, you know, it gets frustrated. And Paul says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. It's a lesson to learn, but this is God. He's rich. He says, come on, I'll forgive you. 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 All the time. But sin doesn't do us any good, as we hopefully see. Romans 6:1, so shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What will happen if we continue in sin? Well, the answer is the grace will abound. It says so, doesn't it? Grace will abound. Carry on sinning, if you want. Grace will abound. Satan's attack upon our faith, upon the physical tribulation, upon the spiritual sin. We are saved by grace, we stand in grace, we grow in grace, we're kept by grace. It's all grace. That's what the Bible tells us, how grace works in us. So it's important that we learn about grace. This is the crucial realization point in the gospel. When you've understood the gospel and you come to the place where you think, oh, this is all right, isn't it? You know, I can please myself, I can sin. And it's not going to make any difference. Is that what you mean, preacher? Yeah, that's what we mean. Can't believe it. Sounds like a license. You know, we licenses in it. These are all English words, but the way we just think about things, the way we think. And that comes to this question. It was Paul who asked the question because he knew that's where we come to. And you've got to come to that place of freedom. You've got to. You've got to come to that place where God says, yes, go on. I often think it's a bit like, you know, you're upstairs in the top room and, oh, God's upstairs in the top room and the devil comes knocking at the door and he's shouting to you to come out and play. And God's upstairs thinking, I'll wait to see what he says. And that is how thrilled God is when pushed the devil away. And we say, no, not coming out. just staying there with Jesus. Chapter 6 gives us three reasons why we should not continue in sin. I keep looking at me watching, I put it there. Oh dear, never mind. Right. I'll be quick. Three reasons why we should not continue in sin. This is chapter 6. Number one, were you forced to be baptized? No. You chose. It says, know ye not that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So when you got baptized, did you think you were going to go back to your old life? Shouldn't have done. No one forced you to get baptized. So the Christian life is a new life. And the old is past. God counts it dead, so we have to count it dead. Cut off from the flesh. Cut off from pleasing self to see, to do the will of God. Second reason, can a butterfly crawl around cabbages? Of course it can. But why should it? It's got wings. It can fly. It hasn't got to be earthbound anymore. It's no longer a caterpillar. It's been transformed. It's got abundant life. It can live. It's got the whole of the air to enjoy. Freedom of God. Freedom from earthbound things to be centered on God. This is what it says, for we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Third reason, shall we continue in sin? Sin is a slave master. Sin may sound like freedom, that we are pleasing ourselves. But in fact, it's sheer slavery. I'm reminded of a young fellow once I met in a house, and I've told this a few times. Forgive me for going on, but I'm not bothered now. Because you haven't got to be at our debits till 1 o'clock, have you? So, however, this young fellow was in this house, and he said to me, he married, I said, yes, and he said, Oh, you're going home, he said, to your wife and your kids. I said, yes. He said, you poor fella. I said, why, do you know me wife? He said, no, he said, but I'm free. I'm not married, I can go where I like. But you've got to go home to your wife and your kids. I couldn't think of anywhere better to go. But anyway, I said, well, okay then. I said, where are you going tonight? He said, I'm going over to Cadishead. That was the other side of the canal. We used to live on the edge of the canal. I used to tell people to drop in any time. So when we went over the other side of the canal, there was this fair, as you say in Liverpool. Right, there was a fair. And he was going to this fair. And he had to get the ferry, his little rowing boat. You had to scull yourself across to get. Anyway, so I said to him, right, so you're free, are you? So he said, yes. I said, okay, stay in Partington tonight. Don't go over there. He said, what do you mean? I said, just stay here. If you're free, stay here. He said, I don't want to. I said, you can't. I said, you can't. I said, there's something in you driving you over there. You've got to go. You're not free to stay here. So I whipped out my little testament, and I read to him Psalm 1. And I said, look, you've got a tree and you've got chaff. A chaff, you'd think it was free, wouldn't you? The chaff is like blown around by the wind and it's in the air. And you'd think it was free. And you'd think that the tree was bound, wouldn't you, by the roots? Stuck, stayed in the same place. I said, but the chaff is cut off from life, mate. And you are. So I tried to explain to him the gospel. From that sometimes the devil kids us, we're going to be free. We're not, we're dead. But real life is when our roots are there, when our commitment is there. And what do we get when the roots go down? It gets all the water of the Word of God, and that sap comes through and changes us into the fruit of righteousness and peace and all the fruit of the Spirit. That's the Christian life. It might seem the same old thing all the time, but the work, if you stand and stay firm in Jesus, then it works. It works, and the life of God flows through us. What then shall we say? Sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. So if you sin, you're going to be a slave to sin. But we should be slaves to righteousness. In the Old Testament, the slaves every 6 years were allowed to go free. But if the slave didn't want to go free, then he would allow his master to nail his ear to the doorpost. And your ears are a symbol of your obedience. He would allow him to nail his ear to the doorpost, and the slave would say, I love my master, I will not go out free. And that's for us. It wasn't written for any other reason other than the New Testament, where we can say and should say, I love my master. That's the third reason why we should not go into sin. One with our baptism, one because we have a new life to live and freedom. And thirdly, if we go back to our sin, then we will be a slave to sin. But God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye are now slaves of righteousness. I love my master, I will not go out free. Now those are verses I forget all that. Well, so that's it, folks. Sin's horrible anyway. Doesn't do any good. I used to say that happiness and holiness are wedded together. If you'll spare me one last story. It's a story I've told for years. Always used it. It's a good illustration. And it's really just an old joke. There's a fellow who went to buy a suit. And he got it made by this tailor. Paid £300 for it, which in those days was a lot of money. And as he's coming home, he noticed that one of the legs was longer than the other. So he thought, oh, that can't be right. So he goes back to the bloke. And he says, look, excuse me, can you see that one leg is... Oh, he said, yes, see that. So he lifts it up and says, can you get your hand on there? He said, yeah. He said, there you are. All right now. Oh, thanks very much, he says. So he goes out, I went down. And then as he's going down further, he noticed that one of the lapels is, they're not level. You know, he thinks the coat's a bit wobbly. So he goes back and says, excuse me, I know I've been in a lot of trouble, he said, but can you see that? Oh, he said, yeah, you're right there. Can you get your hand on it? So he said, okay, then I'll lift it up. He said, there you go. It's all right now. Oh, thanks, he said. So go on. As he's going that down the street again, he has this, like, lapel. And it was like a flap on the pocket. And it was sticking up. And he's only needed pressing down. And he thought, so he goes back and he says, excuse me, he says, you see that thing there, he says. It should really, can you just, what was it? Can you get your chin on it?
No.
He said, yeah, you're all right now. I said, oh, thank you very much. So he goes out the shop like this. And he's walking down the street. And two people passed him. One was a doctor and one was a tailor. And the doctor said, isn't that man deformed? And the tailor said, yes, but didn't the suit really fit him? Sin doesn't fit us. Sin costs this us, the economy of this country, 99.99999% is spent on catering for sin. You think about it. God bless you. Thank you.